Before we open God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on the reading of it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come, Lord, to thank You that You have called us together again, that You share Your Word with us so openly, and so You speak to us to warn, to edify, to encourage, and to lift up, and in all things to point to You. Grant us ears to hear, Lord, not just the words that they may cross our ears, but hear with our hearts and our spirits that our lives would live according to Your Word. Lord, nothing happens by chance, and so we know that we ask at this time a blessing on the Word that You have prepared, originally for others, but also now for us to hear. May Your servant hear and others be not a hindrance to that word and the promise going out. Bless our hearts and minds and lives as we listen, so that by Your Spirit we may live and walk according to the word we hear, in joy, in service to You. We ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. For this afternoon's sermon, we have two scripture passages. The first in Isaiah chapter 22. And we'll read that one first. On the Bible I have here, it's page 806. I'm not sure what it is in the pew. This is where the word of the Lord came to Isaiah concerning Jerusalem and the people in it. Isaiah chapter 22, and we'll begin our reading at verse 5. Where Isaiah says, "For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots and men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together at the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts." Pay attention to the attitude which will come up in the sermon. For our next scripture reading, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Where Paul is talking to the Corinthians and has been at length. 1 Corinthians 15 begins in the first 11 verses with the reminder that Christ came, lived, was judged, died, and He rose again. And we'll take it up at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that He has been risen from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all the men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For, and he quotes the Old Testament here, he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And lastly, we can turn in the back of our hymn books to page number 879. And we will read Lord's Day 17. Lord's Day 17, question and answer 45. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. It's interesting here in the Catechism that they state three things: a fact, a result, and a comfort. Or, to say it another way, the Catechism states a fact first, which happens also to be a theological point second. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine the shock and sheer panic you would feel upon hearing news that the body of Jesus had been found in a tomb somewhere near the city of Jerusalem, and that the remains were positively identified as those of the central figure of the New Testament, what would your reaction be? Fear? Anger? Would it even matter? Would you still call yourself a Christian? While no one is going to find the body of Jesus in a tomb near Jerusalem, because Jesus was raised from the dead the first Easter, nevertheless, the question is an important one because it pushes us to face a more fundamental question. How do we know that Christianity is true? Why are you a Christian? Why does any of this really matter? Having spent considerable time working our way through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, and this sermon is the 29th in a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians, we come to 1 Corinthians 15, one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. I speak of 1 Corinthians 15 as an especially important chapter because it is here that Paul defines the gospel in the first 11 verses. Paul addresses the fact of the resurrection, verses 12 through 19. Paul speaks of the relationship between the second coming of Jesus Christ and the bodily resurrection of believers, verses 20 through 28. Paul speaks of the relationship of our Lord's bodily resurrection to the Christian life, verses 29 through 34. Before he takes up the subject of the nature of the resurrection body in the final verses of 35 through 56. What makes this particular chapter so important is that all of these topics are foundational to Christianity, and all of these topics are the object of attack from those outside the church, or else subject to much confusion within the church. This is what makes understanding this chapter so important. Last time we dealt with the opening verses of chapter 15, the first 11 verses, in which Paul defines the gospel in terms of those historical facts associated with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus according to the scriptures. This is the gospel Paul preached and which the Corinthians believed. It is this gospel that established the church in Corinth as well as churches elsewhere. To preach the Christian gospel is to proclaim these facts to both Christians and non-Christians alike in such a way that everyone understands we are making a truth claim. For an example, that Christianity is true and all other religions are false, and that we are speaking about our salvation being accomplished for us by Jesus Christ in ordinary human history through the shedding of blood, which is RH typable, on a Roman cross, which would have given you splinters had you rubbed your hand across it. The gospel itself is a truth claim. We also know that Jesus was raised from the dead the first Easter because the tomb in which he had been buried was empty, despite a huge stone that sealed the tomb's entrance, and despite the fact that the Romans placed a guard on the tomb. We also know that Jesus was raised from the dead because the risen Jesus appeared visibly to all the apostles, to over 500 people at one time, and finally to Paul, who considered himself completely unworthy of such an honor. Paul not only appeals to the fact that he himself saw the resurrected Jesus while traveling on the road to Damascus. Paul also appeals to the fact that most of the 500 people who saw Jesus were still alive, the implication being that the Corinthians knew who many of those people were, and that the events associated with the gospel were not only true, they were common knowledge. The Christian faith, therefore, is a public faith. It is based upon certain historical facts which, if true, establish Christianity as the only true and viable religion in which, if false, these things did not happen, then Christianity cannot be true, no matter how many people claim to be followers of Jesus. Having established that the Christian faith is necessarily grounded in these well-established historical facts that we call the gospel, we will now address two themes in the next section of 1 Corinthians, namely, the fact of the resurrection, verses 12 through 19, and then we'll take up the related matter as how the resurrection of Jesus Christ impacts the Christian life, verses 29 through 34. In the following sermon, we'll backtrack a bit and take up the relationship of the bodily resurrection of believers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, we begin by turning to Paul's discussion of the fact of the resurrection in verses 12 through 19. Since Christianity's basic truth claim is centered in historical events, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this means that there is the theoretical possibility of the falsification of Christianity. If Jesus did not rise again from the dead, then Christianity cannot be true. And this is why this is such a watershed issue, and why I asked the questions that I did earlier. If you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you deny Christianity. If the body of Jesus is recovered in Jerusalem, then Christianity cannot be true, because the gospel on which apostolic churches were founded was grounded in Christ's bodily resurrection. Jesus is not only a crucified Savior, He is also the risen Lord. All the Jewish religion authorities or the Romans needed to do was produce Jesus' dead body, and all Christianity is finished before it ever started. Both groups had the means, motive, and opportunity to prove Christianity to be false, but did nothing. In fact, what little Jewish and Roman opposition to Christianity there was actually acknowledges that the first Christians based everything on their claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Paul spells out the precise nature of the Christian truth claim for his readers in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? From this remarkable assertion, we see the serious nature of the problem which Paul is addressing with the Corinthians. Those who have been preaching in Corinth, Paul, Peter, Apollos, have all been preaching that Christ was raised bodily from the dead. The fact of the resurrection lies at the very heart of the gospel. How then is it that people in the Corinthian church had come to the conclusion that there was no resurrection of the dead? The reason why this is the case has to do with the Greco-Roman culture and that form of pagan religion in which the Corinthians were steeped. Both Greeks and Romans had a problem with the bodily resurrection because they had a pagan notion that matter is intrinsically evil. At death, the Greek pagans believed that the human spirit or soul was liberated from the prison house of the body. The body was understood to be the source of all our bad habits and desires because it was material and therefore inclined toward bodily passions. Death was seen as that moment when people were finally liberated from their material existence, which the pagans believed was the source of so many of humanity's problems. Because Jesus conquered death and the grave, Paul has been preaching that people will not live forever as disembodied spirits, but that God will unite body and soul in the general resurrection at the end of history, a concept which was not seen as a blessing to Greek pagans, but as something confusing to them, given their pagan presuppositions. This explains the tendency among the Corinthians to deny the bodily resurrection and to instead favor some sort of spiritual resurrection or disembodied existence after death. Grounded in the bodily resurrection, Paul's teaching was completely foreign to them and completely contrary to what they had come to expect given their pagan background. As Paul states in verse 13, to deny the possibility of the bodily resurrection is to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the foundation of the Christian faith and the very heart of the gospel. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If the dead cannot be raised, because of the reasons we've just mentioned, then not even Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And if not even Jesus has been raised, there can only be one possible conclusion spelled out by Paul in verses 14 through 18. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For Paul, it was an either-or situation. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then the preaching of the gospel is absolutely useless, because the content of the gospel would be a falsehood. In fact, to preach that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, if he was not, is to bear false witness. But not only is preaching the gospel bearing false witness, if Christ were not raised, the response of those who believed in faith is also useless. If Jesus is not raised, we have believed a lie. We have placed our hope in some gigantic host. Those who have gone on before us are dead with no bodily existence. They don't survive death, and they don't live on in the presence of God awaiting the resurrection at the end of the age. The bottom line is that we have placed our trust in a dead man who cannot save us because he did not rise from the dead. We're still in our sins, and our faith is useless. There's no hope. This life is all there is. And if this life is all there is, to put it directly, then it doesn't matter what we do or how we live. We're free to sin with impunity, provided we get away with it. There's no reason to do good, to love our neighbor, or to deny ourselves any sort of pleasure. As the famous Russian novelist Dostoevsky put it, under such circumstances, everything becomes permissible. Moral anarchy reigns. This is why so many of our contemporaries dismiss the Christian truth claim without consideration. Paul presses home the stark reality of a life lived without the hope of resurrection from the dead in verse 19. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. If Jesus Christ is still buried in a tomb, then we are to be pitied more than anyone else because we have staked our hope on something that is patently false. We believe the lie, and we sacrifice much for no reason. While gospel singer Andre Crouch can write a song entitled "If Heaven Were Never Promised to Me," in which he contends that being a Christian is such a wonderful thing that he would be one even if this life is all there is, Paul, on the other hand, says to the Corinthians that if Jesus Christ be not raised from the dead, then we are in an absolutely deplorable condition and a laughing stock. As far as Christianity goes, everything depends upon a resurrected Savior and the coming resurrection from the dead at the end of the age. If this is not true, we're still in our sins. Christianity is patently false, and we have no hope. We deserve to be mocked if we've based everything on a myth or a legend. Well, yet, as Paul points out in verse 20, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this is a theme we will take up next, Lord willing. But now we take up the second and closely related issue, which we will tackle in this sermon, the relationship between the fact of Christ's resurrection and the Christian life in verses 29 through 34. In verse 29, Paul changes gears a bit, turning from his discussion of Christ's resurrection and its connection to our own resurrection at the end of the age, which is one of the main themes of New Testament eschatology. And this to address the inconsistencies of those among the Corinthians who deny the bodily resurrection. Some of those Corinthians who claim there is no resurrection of the dead are engaging certain practices which certainly indicate that there will be a resurrection. This is self-contradictory. Paul points out the obvious inconsistencies with this. We have in verse 29, we have one of the most peculiar verses in the New Testament. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Paul's point is that if there is no bodily resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, then why are people being baptized for the dead? It makes no sense. Paul's statement raises a major interpretive problem which has plagued the church from the beginning. What is this business of baptizing people on behalf of those who are already dead? This verse has been so problematic and its meaning so uncertain that one commentator has identified over 200 interpretations of this rather bizarre passage. According to the second clause of the verse, baptized for them, and the Greek is here, but I'm not going to pronounce it, people were being vicariously baptized in the place of those who are already died, presumably without having been baptized before death. In other words, this particular baptism was being done so that the benefits of baptism would apply to people who had already died without themselves being baptized. It also appears to be the case that this practice occurs in the same circles where people were teaching that the dead are not raised bodily. Therefore, the inconsistency in their thinking is apparently and readily visible. The best answer as to why the Corinthians were doing this is that we simply do not know why people were engaging in proxy baptism, nor do we know with any precision what it meant. Paul's point is simply, it makes no sense for the Corinthians to be baptizing dead people if there's no bodily resurrection. Some heretical groups, like the Marcionites of the second century, or the Mormons of today, have taken Paul's comment here as an endorsement of the practice of baptizing the dead through some sort of proxy baptism. Someone is baptized on behalf of the dead person so that the dead person received the benefits of baptism they otherwise would have missed. The circumstances in Corinth may be like the confusion we see among the Thessalonians, who wondered whether or not those who died before Christ returned might miss out on the resurrection. No other mention of this practice in the New Testament or any other Christian literature of the first century. The act of baptizing the living on behalf of the dead was never a Christian practice, and there is nothing here, other than Paul's mention of it, which even remotely implies that it is. Whatever else we may say about this, Paul does not endorse the practice merely by mentioning it in connection with an erroneous denial of the resurrection. In verse 30, Paul now makes a much more general point about the gospel and its connection to Christ's resurrection. Why are we in danger every hour? Why would Christians risk great danger by professing faith in Jesus Christ if there were no bodily resurrection at the end of the age? What is it that gives Christians hope and courage in the face of great danger? It is the knowledge of the resurrection yet to come. We may die of sickness, accident, or old age. We may be killed by the hands of another. But God will raise us bodily from the dead on the last day. This is our hope. We base everything on the resurrection. We know this to be true because God has already raised Jesus from the dead, the first fruits of the harvest at the end of the age. This is why Paul will risk danger and persecution to preach the gospel. Not because Christianity works, it changes lives, it provides people with a nice way to live, it makes them more moral, etc., etc. Paul risks danger because Christianity's central claims are true. Jesus Christ has been raised bodily from the dead. Paul has seen the risen Christ with his own eyes, and his own encounter with Jesus was verified by the fact that over 500 others saw the Christ at the same time. As the apostle states in verse 31, "I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." As we know from Luke's account of Paul's missionary endeavors throughout the book of Acts, Paul's life was in constant danger. Paul faced danger and death every time he entered a new city, from angry Jews, those who threatened to kill Paul or who riot because of his preaching, or from Roman or local authorities who want to keep the peace and who see Paul as a troublemaker. Nevertheless, Paul boasts about and glories in what Jesus Christ has done among the Corinthians. There is a reason why the apostle was willing to lay down his life if that would cause the gospel to spread. That reason is the hope of the resurrection, because they know Jesus' tomb was empty and that he has shown himself to be alive. The crucified one is also the risen one. In verse 32, Paul presses this point home to its logical conclusion. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. When Paul speaks of fighting wild beasts in Ephesus, he's probably speaking rhetorically. What if I did fight with wild beasts? Since Paul was a Roman citizen and would have been exempt from being thrown to the wild animals as a part of gladiatorial combat. Furthermore, people thrown to the beasts didn't survive the encounter. So, more than likely, Paul is referring to the events described in Acts 19 and to the riots caused by the presence of Christian preachers arriving in Ephesus. Paul himself had faced the angry mob who behaved like wild animals when he first arrived in Ephesus, the city from which he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. But the main point of the verse is Paul's lament. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This was a well-known slogan in Paul's day, and is even found in Isaiah 22, verse 13, part of the Old Testament lesson here. It is the ancient equivalent of the slogan repeated by my friends who survived the 60s and the 70s. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, what else is there but the pursuit of pleasure and self-gratification? To the ancients, that meant drinking too much and feasting to the point of vomiting. To the moderns, it is pure self-indulgence, altered consciousness, and the desire to be distracted from life's problems by entertainment and trivialities. If there is no resurrection, Christianity is a lie. What else is there but the pursuit of pleasure? So in the next verse, Paul cites yet another well-known proverb to make the point that association with people who deny the resurrection and therefore are prone to self-gratifying behavior may lead Christian people into sinful behavior and ultimately to a denial of the Christian faith. He says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." If people have no moral anchor in life, they are completely adrift with no basis from which to determine what is right and what is wrong. When good people hang around with bad people, more often than not, bad corrupt the good, rather than the good elevating the bad. Paul is very clear about this either-or choice. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then this life is all there is, and we might as well seek as much pleasure as we can because time is a-wasting. Yet, Paul is able to remind those among the Corinthians who mistakenly cast all caution to the wind that there is a huge price to be paid for such behavior. The pursuit of pleasure places you in the circle of others seeking pleasure, and oftentimes they seek their pleasure at your expense. The Corinthians do not want to put themselves in such a dangerous place, especially because Jesus did rise from the dead, and therefore life does have meaning and purpose, despite pagan opinion to the contrary. In verse 34, Paul concludes by making a very pointed exhortation to those in the church who are acting like there is no resurrection from the dead. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. The verse literally reads, "Sober up, stop sinning." If there is no resurrection, everything is permissible, because nothing is absolute. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, we have hope that we live on after death, and we know that everything we do in this life truly does matter. At root, then, the problem is that people are ignorant about God, a point which Paul makes to shame those of his readers who follow those who deny the resurrection of the body. God has raised Jesus from the dead, and this changes everything. What should we take away from this passage in terms of application? One of the great dangers we face in our day and our age is the temptation to consider our standing with God based on how we happen to feel at this given moment. When things are going well, we tend to feel more positive about God, and our faith seems strong. But when things get tough, we may feel that God is distant from us, or he's somehow punishing us. How many people have left the faith after suffering some trauma in life from which they conclude that Christianity is not true, or Christianity does not work for them? We all know people who have done this. But this is what happens when we base our faith on the intensity of our experience, or how we feel, or based on our current circumstance, not on what God has done in history. If your faith is based on the truth of Christianity, that what Paul and the apostles claimed happened to Jesus of Nazareth actually happened, you are far less likely to be overwhelmed by the storms of life or because of doubt. Our relationship with God was forever secured by a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Our standing with God does not depend on our current circumstance, our experience, or our feelings, either good or bad. The fact of the resurrection gives meaning and purpose to everything we do. We're not left in an ethic of sex, drugs, and rock and roll because this life is all there is. On the contrary, because God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, death is not the end of our existence. The empty tomb means that this life is the beginning of eternal existence in resurrected bodies, living in the presence of God and of Christ on a new heaven and earth. Because Jesus Christ has been raised, all of God's promises are secured. We now live every moment of our lives in light of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, this means that Christianity is true, whether someone believes it or not. All non-Christians must live their lives attempting to deny or ignore what God has done in history. To escape the truth, they invent false religion. They turn Christianity into some sort of subjective religious experience, or they attempt to ignore the claims of God and Christ on their lives. We don't need to prove to such people that Christianity is true, because it is true. We just need to preach the gospel to them and let them feel the weight and guilt that comes with denying the truth. How can we know that all of this is true? Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. For a Christian, it's not sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It's He is risen. Amen.